scripture this morning is Luke 17. We're going to finish the chapter beginning with verse 20. Luke 17, 20 through 37. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look.'" He said to the disciples, "Days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time when we can gather together and we can worship as we are doing this morning. We can sing hymns of praise and we can read the Scriptures as we've done. What a privilege that is to possess Your Word. And we can come as we're doing at this moment to the throne of grace and we can intercede for one another, we can pray for ourselves, and we can pray for others. Father, we pray that You would bless us. Bless us this morning as we study. Instruct us, build us up in the faith. Cause us to grow in the faith. The Word that we possess is our spiritual nourishment. We must take it in order to grow and be productive saints in this world. And so we pray, Lord, that You would bless us this morning as we do that, and You would equip us for the ministry that we all have. As we leave this place, may we go out into a dark world and be lights in this generation. So bless us as Your Word is heard and as it's taken in. Instruct us, build us up in the faith. Bless us spiritually, but also, Father, we pray that You'd bless us materially. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that You give them healing, give them encouragement. We pray for those who face surgery and difficult decisions. We pray that You'd give them wisdom and may they sense Your presence. And we pray for healing. We pray for blessing. That's not always Your will. We know that. We are here only temporarily. We're reminded of that in our text, that this life does not just go on forever and ever. We will leave it, and death will lay its hand upon us someday. But, Father, we pray that where it be Your will, You'd give healing and relief and deliverance from physical ailment, from the distress of life that comes with emotional difficulties, difficulties within the home. Pray that You would heal there. We pray for those who are without employment, that You would open doors of opportunity. In whatever way we need help, Father, we pray for that. We thank You for the blessings You give us. They're abundant. You constantly feed us. You constantly nourish us physically. You provide for us every moment of our life, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for our nation and for our leaders. We pray that you bless them with wisdom. Pray for our troops abroad, that you would bless them. We pray for peace in a war-torn land. And pray particularly for the Christians there, that you would bless the church in that land, but the Christian soldiers who are there, also give them a strong witness where they are. Keep them safe. Keep them free from temptation. Bless their witness. Bless ours, Father, as we go out into this world. We pray again that you would strengthen us and make us to be lights in the midst of a dark world. And to that end, we pray that you bless us as we study together this morning. Prepare our hearts for our time of study, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you will remember the science series Cosmos of a number of years ago that was hosted by Carl Sagan, in which he would explore the universe and probe its mysteries. Dr. Sagan would stand before a big screen filled with the starry sky and pronounce, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be," which was a clear statement of faith and a clear statement of his naturalistic, materialistic philosophy, and one that's held by many people. The material world is all there is or ever will be. What you see is what you get. The Bible, of course, teaches something very different from that. Its first sentence contradicts materialism. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The universe is not all that ever was. It had a beginning. Time had a beginning. And before all of that, God eternally was. And so he eternally is. And the universe is not all that ever will be. God has a glorious plan for this world, for the entire universe. And all of history is moving toward that great and glorious day. It is called the kingdom of God. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied a future day when God's everlasting kingdom would come and the earth would be filled with his presence and his truth and his glory. That's always been the hope of God's people. That hope became very strong during the intertestamental period, during the 400 years between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. It was a time of political oppression for the Jews. They were subjugated by the Greeks and then subjugated by the Romans, and they began to long for deliverance. So by the first century, messianic expectation was high in Palestine. The Pharisees promoted that with their teaching. So the people were eagerly anticipating God's deliverer who would liberate them from all foreign oppressors and establish the throne of David in the land. Then Jesus came on the scene preaching the kingdom of God and preaching that the kingdom was near. This was a major part of the Lord's preaching. The Gospel of Luke alone has the phrase "the kingdom of God" some 30 times. He sent his disciples out, you remember, proclaiming this message of the kingdom of God and the kingdom is near. So one day the Pharisees questioned him about this. They wanted to know when the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold," he said, "the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, the kingdom of God is not like any other kingdom. Its coming can't be predicted by observing signs, by observing the current events of the day. It can't be predicted by such things as political movements. The Pharisees, who believed in the coming of the Messiah, who believed and looked forward to this kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament, had misinterpreted those promises. They had developed an idea of the kingdom that was mainly political and material, and it is that. The promise of the prophets of a kingdom is a promise of a literal kingdom on the earth. And it is a political kingdom. It will be a time where the reign of God will take place. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of that, about the child who is promised, and the government will be on his shoulders. So it will be a material political kingdom, but not simply that. And they had neglected the fact that while material and political, they had neglected that's also spiritual. And it is essentially spiritual. So the Lord was warning them not to be looking for some charismatic king coming on the scene, leading marching armies into battle as occurred in the days of the Maccabees. What he tells them is that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Look for what is already present. Some versions have the kingdom is within you. And it's true, as I've said, that the kingdom is essentially spiritual. And God reigns within the hearts of his people, within the hearts of believers. But that's not the meaning here. When Jesus preached the kingdom, he didn't speak of the kingdom entering people. And he didn't tell people to find the kingdom by looking within. He spoke of people entering the kingdom and entering through faith and repentance. And Jesus would certainly never have told unbelieving Pharisees that the kingdom was within them. They were outside of the kingdom. What he was telling them was that the kingdom was in their midst because the king was among them. The kingdom was present in his person and ministry. They had already seen plenty of signs to demonstrate that. He'd come on the scene doing miracles, and his miracles of healing the sick, his miracles of casting out demons showed that he had power over the spirit world, power over the physical world, that he had great authority, supernatural authority, that he had divine authority, which showed that the power of the kingdom was in their midst and it was working among them. It all pointed to him. And so for all of their interest in the kingdom to come, the Pharisees had failed to see the obvious, that it had already come in the person of Christ and was in front of their very eyes. It is in Jesus Christ that we find the kingdom of God. He embodies the power and life of the kingdom, the purity and the holiness of the kingdom. He is the door into the kingdom. So if they wanted the kingdom, if they really wanted to enter it, then they were to look to him and believe in him. That's the implication of his answer. But this subject of the kingdom to come and the future, which the Pharisees raised with the Lord, is the subject that he now takes up with his disciples in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. The emphasis of his instruction to them is judgment. The certainty of judgment, and so the necessity of being prepared for it. But he also speaks of the hope that we have in the future kingdom. That is the great hope of God's people. That history is not simply one event after another, that it's not simply things unfolding and going nowhere in particular. That history has a goal, and it's moving in that direction, and it is a glorious end where Christ will reign upon the earth. That is our hope. That plays a part in all of his instruction here. He says to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Days of the Son of Man are the Messianic age, and that expression, as we have noted before, goes back to Daniel chapter 7 and the vision that Daniel saw of one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and he comes to the throne of God and he receives a kingdom, and he has dominion over the earth, worldwide dominion. That is the days of the Son of Man. It's the Messianic age. It's the kingdom age. The disciples will look forward to that. They'll long for that. Now, the disciples would see much. They would see glorious things. They would see the empty tomb. They would see the evidence of the resurrection. They would actually see the resurrected Lord. They would speak to him. They would touch him. They would eat with him. They would fellowship with him. And then they would watch him ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives. They would have great blessing. They would see much. But they would not see the coming of the Messianic or the Millennial Kingdom. And they would long to see it because they would go through tough times. They would experience rejection and persecution. And that's true of the church down through the ages. This is the age in which the Church of Jesus Christ is gathering the citizens of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. We have work to do in this world. It is the most important work to do. But this world in which we do our work is not our home. We are, as the book of Hebrews makes so clear in Hebrews 11, as the Bible makes clear, we are pilgrims in this world. We're passing through. This is not our home. We have great work to do. The most important work of the ages is being done by the church right now, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and by that means God draws His people to Himself. But this isn't our home. So we naturally look forward to the Lord's coming and the kingdom to come, the kingdom that He will bring. Because that's where our future lies. That's always been, as I said, the church's hope. The hope of God's people down through the ages. And it is a healthy longing to have. Paul comforted the Thessalonians with that hope in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They were a young church. They were a witnessing church, and the result of that was that they were a persecuted church. We're not very old when Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to them, and he writes to them to encourage them because they were going through very difficult times, great trials. But Paul gave them encouragement with the promise of deliverance from affliction when Christ returns from heaven with, as he says, His mighty angels in flaming fire. That's how Christ will return. The promise is that He will come again and He will come as a judge. He will put things right. He will establish justice on the earth. He will bring great blessing and relief from affliction to His people. He will bring great joy and ineffable glory to this world and to His people. Now that's the promise that we have throughout the Bible, a promise that the Old Testament prophets gave. And so it is both natural and good to long for that day. It is proper and natural that the apostles, when they're going through that great affliction and difficulty, to long for the days of the Son of Man, to long for the kingdom to come. Because that's a time when sorrow will be a thing of the past. God will wipe away every tear from our eye. No more weeping, no more death, no more parting. All will be glorious. And so the Lord tells the disciples that they will long to see one of those days. Then He warns them in verse 23 not to let their longing for that future day, for that glory to come, that eternal rest, not to allow them to be seduced by the pretenders who claim to be Christ or predict His coming. Verse 23, they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. In other words, don't be deceived by false claims. That has been a problem down through the history of the church, and a problem from its earliest days. We have a problem within the Thessalonian church, false claims being made about the day of the Lord. But by the second century, we have the same problem arising. There was a man named Montanus, who led an early charismatic movement proclaiming that the coming of the New Jerusalem was imminent. And he had a large following, and some very eminent Christians followed this man. During the Reformation, there were various sects making wild claims about the return of Christ in our own country. In the 1840s, a Baptist preacher from New England, William Miller, predicted that the Lord would return sometime during 1843 or 44. And one of the popular versions of what happened is that he and his followers put on white robes and they went up to the top of the hill one night to wait for the Lord's return, and the sun came up and the Lord didn't come. And so it was a great disappointment to them and a great embarrassment to the church because people ridiculed Christians for that. Well, those are just a few examples. That happens in every generation. There are many people making such claims, and they will to the very end, and there will always be some who will believe them and come after them. The Lord says, don't do that. Don't follow such people. He foresaw all of this. And so he warns his disciples to be ready and be wise and not gullible. Christians can be very gullible. When he returns, the revelation of it, the revelation of his appearance, won't be given through some individual inside knowledge. It will be very plain for all to see. There'll be no mistaking what happens. Everyone will know when Christ returns. There'll be no question about what's happening, as he explains in verse 24. Or just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Kent Hughes writes that the Lord's appearing will be like 1,000 24,000-mile-long lightning bolts simultaneously ringing the earth. I don't know that it's going to be literally that, but that's certainly the image and the language that the Lord uses here. The point is, it will be spectacular and unmistakable. It will literally happen. People will literally see this phenomenon in the sky, and it will be such that all the inhabitants of the earth will see it at the same time. There'll be no question about what is happening. Christ will light up the sky with his appearing. There'll be no question, as I say, what is happening. The world will know that God has come. Now, the disciples all liked this kind of language. They liked the Lord speaking of his coming and the spectacular. They liked words of power and might. We all do. But before the power and the glory, there would be shame and suffering. And the Lord warns his disciples of that in verse 25. And I say warns them, perhaps forewarns them, because they're not expecting the shame and the suffering. They're expecting the glory and the power. And so to prepare them for what they're not expecting, prepare them for the reality of what was coming, he says in verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Christ said, he must suffer. It was a necessity. Why is that? That's a question that Time magazine asked in its lead article a week ago entitled, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? It weighs between the arguments for Christ's death being an example for us and his death being a substitution for us. And it leaves the question open. The question isn't open. Certainly, Christ's death as his life was an example to us. And we learned a great deal from his teaching. But Jesus Christ did not come into the world to be a great teacher or to be our example, though he is certainly that, the greatest example we have. He came to be our sacrifice. He came to be a substitute, to die for our sins in our place. The scriptures are very clear about that. We see that in Isaiah, for example. Centuries before the cross occurred, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. How is it that we're healed by his wounds, by his death? Well, we're healed by it because it was in our place. He took our wounds in our place so that we would not suffer them. He was our substitute. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That is, the just, the perfect Son of God, in place of the unjust, the sinner, as our substitute, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. His death was the atonement for sin. It satisfied God's just demands, his righteous, his holy demands against the sinner. In fact, it was the only way to deal with sin and make us acceptable to God. There was no other alternative. The old Presbyterian and Princeton professor A.A. Hodge wrote that it is unjust to justify the unjust. It's always unjust to justify the unjust. God can't do that. God is holy. He cannot simply give amnesty for sinners. That's how we think, naturally, that sin ought to be dealt with. Someone with a big heart simply forgives and forgets. God cannot do that. He cannot let sin go. He must deal with sin. And he must deal with it justly, or he himself is not just and righteous and holy. And he did that at the cross by punishing sin in a substitute, his only begotten Son. The only way that we could be saved, and that was God's desire from all eternity to save a people for himself, but the only way he could do that and maintain his holiness and save us justly is if he punished our sin, dealt with it finally and completely, but he could only do that in a substitute. The Bible is not unclear about why Christ needed to die. Christ had to die because there was a moral necessity for it. Before God's people could enter his kingdom, they had to be made fit for the kingdom. And that could only happen by means of substitutionary atonement, by the payment and removal of our sin, and that could only happen by another, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells the disciples, before the great sign in the heavens, before the power and the glory of the kingdom appear, there would be suffering and shame at the cross. He must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now that implies that there would be a period of time between the two advents, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, between the cross and the kingdom. We understand that, of course. The church has been living in 2,000 years of this time between the appearings of our Lord. But the disciples didn't understand that. They were looking forward to the kingdom now. They were expecting that in a short time the Lord would proclaim himself the king and he would bring about this glorious kingdom that the prophets had spoken of, and they were looking forward to that. And so the Lord instructed them here to wait for it. He describes what life would be like between the advents, that it will continue normally, and for that reason it would call for vigilance on their part. To make his point, the Lord makes a comparison between the days before his return and the days of Noah. Verse 26, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Noah lived in a sinful generation. That was the reason for the flood. Genesis 6:5 states that man's heart was only evil continually. But the Lord doesn't describe that here. He describes the daily routine of life, the sameness of life. That's where the problem lies, because the regularity of its activities, the eating, the drinking, the marrying, can lull a person into thinking that this is all that there is or ever will be. The sun will come up tomorrow just as it did yesterday. Life goes on as usual. There will always be a tomorrow. That was the thinking in Noah's day. And people were so taken up in the daily round of life's activities that they didn't take seriously Noah's preaching. And Noah was a preacher. He's not only a carpenter building a great ark that should have raised great questions in the minds of the people, but he was a preacher. He preached righteousness. But they didn't pay attention to what he was doing, didn't take it seriously, didn't take his preaching seriously. They were too caught up in the things of their own daily life, and the result was they were suddenly overwhelmed by the flood, or literally the cataclysm, and the greatest cataclysm that has ever come upon the earth. The sky fell, the earth broke up, and it destroyed them all. "So it will be in the days of the Son of Man," Jesus says. He gives the same warning from Lot's life. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are proverbial for their wickedness. That's not what the Lord mentions. Again, it's the daily business of living that was the problem. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, they were doing all of the things that people do, and planning for the future, fully expecting to do another full day's work, another round of activity. There's nothing wrong, of course, with eating and drinking and doing business. Nothing wrong with planning for the future. We have to do that to live. And these are all ways to glorify God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The basic things of life are an opportunity to glorify God, just as the greater things of life. All that we do is to be done to God's glory. But the people of Sodom weren't doing these things to God's glory, just the opposite. They were living for themselves. They were thinking about themselves. They were so absorbed in living physically that they had no concern for their souls, no concern for their spiritual lives or their eternal existence. It was a delusion, the daily routine of life, because they could not imagine that the day that they had awakened would not go on like the day before. The day that they had gotten up, the day that Lot left, would be any different than the previous day. It would be like every day. We read in verse 29, "But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." It's like the destruction of Pompeii. Vesuvius erupted and buried the city in hot mud and ash. The people were caught in the streets. You've seen the forms of those people, how they were in the streets, so they were caught in the house, in the midst of baking bread or with money on the table, doing business. Suddenly, brimstone fell and destroyed them all. These kinds of things happen. Won't happen all the time, but we have cataclysms with earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and whatnot to remind us of how the end of human history will occur. It will happen suddenly. That's what the Lord says. Verse 30. "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Now, we know that the period before Christ's return will be a time of distress, a time of persecutions, a time of great upheavals. We know that from Matthew 24. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know that from the book of Revelation, with all of the plagues that are poured out upon the earth. And so, as we study that and we read this, we might wonder how it's possible that life could go on with any normalcy in such a situation, such upheaval. But it will, and it does. We see that in our own day. We see that in the Middle East. It is full of turmoil, but human nature has the capacity to compartmentalize. And life and business go on in Jerusalem and Baghdad in spite of all the bombs. And it will at the end of the age. And so then, at that time, and now, the distress and upheavals of life should remind us that there is an end. Christ is coming again. The world as we know it will come to an end, but the routine of life, along with the upheavals of life, the routine of life should also warn us that it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. That's the warning that the Lord gives His disciples. His return will bring a sudden, unexpected end to ordinary life. So be vigilant. Be aware, be vigilant. Now, to emphasize the urgency of being prepared for His return, He warns against being too attached to the things of the world in verse 31. "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back." Material possessions are so important to some people that even when God's wrath is about to be executed on the world, they will be willing to go back to their houses and forfeit their lives in order to get things, get their material possessions, because they can't imagine life without them. That's how attached they are to the world and the things of the world. The Lord gives an example of that with Lot's wife. In verse 32, she came very close to deliverance without obtaining it. You know the story, how the angels came that night to Sodom and they warned the family about what was about to occur, and they told the family to flee Sodom and not look back. But she couldn't do it. She stopped for one last look at Sodom and became a pillar of salt. That longing look showed where her heart really was. It was in Sodom. And so she went the way of Sodom. She couldn't imagine life without it. So the Lord says, "Remember Lot's wife." We're all a lot like her. We're looking back at the things of this world, thinking that that is where happiness and security lie, but they don't. The fate of that city and of Noah's world show that contrary to what the daily routine of life may suggest to us, this world is not going to go on and on. It's not permanent, and it cannot provide real security, cannot provide lasting joy. And so we should remember Lot's wife and not set our hearts on this world. It is not permanent. It will all suddenly end someday, and so will the souls of those who have joined themselves to it. Now, all of this is about the future, the Lord's return and the end of human history. But in principle, the warning applies to us even if we're not living at the end of history. We don't know where we fit on that time scale. We may be at the very end, but we may not be. But it fits in principle where we are today because we are always possibly living near the end of our lives in this world. Today may be your last day in this world. And so we should be thinking about that and preparing ourselves for our last moment on earth when it all comes to an end. That's what we should do, but people generally don't do that. I think Christians even generally don't do that. A number of years ago in 1990, the Wall Street Journal had an article on William Shira, who wrote the very large book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He was over 85 at the time of the article. He lived a full and interesting life. He'd been a newspaper reporter, a novelist, and a historian. He had just published the third volume of his memoirs. And so this article was written, and the article concluded with the words, "So now Mr. Shira, who has helped so many to remember, sees death waiting over the hill. But not so fast. I find myself too busy writing, reading, gardening, sailing, listening to music, attending the theater and the dance, and chewing the fat with friends to think of death." Well, refusing to think of death doesn't hold off death. That's not at all different from the men of Noah and Lot's day, who were too preoccupied with the theater, with gardening, with whatever they were doing, with the routine of life, to think about death, to think about life's end. They were unprepared when it came, just as multitudes are every day in this world. The Lord's appeal here is to be prepared for the end, and in particular, the end of this age. He's addressing his disciples. He's warning them not to be so occupied with the present age and with the world's possessions that they neglect the age to come and the things that really last, the things that are eternal. And so the Lord warns them in verse 33, "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Now the Lord made a very similar statement to that back in chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. So he's repeating the essential idea. And that is an idea that is just the opposite of what we would normally think. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. But investing one's life in the things of this world, trying to find security in a job or a bank account or in a house or in a circle of friends, in things, is a sure way to lose everything. Like Lot's wife, who went the way of Sodom, those who do that, who attach their soul to this world and the things of this world will go the way of this world. It's those who set their hearts on Christ, who deny themselves, who sacrifice self, that really find self and preserve their lives. They will inherit the world to come when Christ returns. That day will bring about a great separation among men between believer and non-believer. Not even the closest bonds of marriage and family will prevent it. Verse 34, "I tell you, on that day there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left." It's not clear what being taken and being left means. Many of the commentators think that because Noah was taken out of the world in the sense through the ark and Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom. That being taken means being taken to safety, being delivered, and the others are left to judgment. But regardless of how we take it, the sense is very clear. There'll be a division among mankind between the believer and the non-believer. Now, the disciples wanted to know where all of this would take place. That's what they ask in verse 37. Evidently, the Lord's warning not to return to the house led them to suppose that he's speaking of a particular location where judgment will happen. And so they ask where, and the Lord doesn't answer them directly, but he gives this enigmatic proverb, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. And what that seems to mean is judgment will occur wherever the spiritually dead are. Just as vultures hover over a dead body, so judgment is over the spiritually dead. That is true of the future, but that's also true in the present. The Lord said in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, presently has eternal life. We don't wait for eternal life. We wait for the full manifestation and the glory of it, but we have it the moment we believe. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, who does not believe in him, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Presently, at this moment, abides on him. So it is presently hovering like the vulture, so to speak, over the unbeliever. But that wrath will be revealed fully when the Lord returns, and as the Apostles' Creed put it, to judge the quick and the dead. Well, 2,000 years have passed since the Lord spoke these ominous words to the disciples. And the world gives little or no thought at all to what the Lord has said here. It goes on as it always has gone on. In fact, even in the days of the apostles, there were skeptics who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was at the beginning of creation. Peter answers that in 2 Peter 3 by stating that God doesn't mark time the way we do. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises. What men consider to be slowness is patience with God. Peter said that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is not willing for any of his elect ones to perish. He has his elect ones down through the ages, and he's not going to cut short the ages without bringing them to repentance first. And so that is his great work. That's what we're involved in. That's this great work that the church is doing, calling God's people, calling the lost to salvation. And there are many of those elect ones, and so he is gathering them in each generation. But when he has done that and he has brought all of his people to repentance, then the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter says. It will come unexpectedly. There's a clear warning in that. The Lord's coming is certain, and it is closer today than it was when these words were first spoken. So people need to be prepared. And that preparation is made first through faith in him, by believing in Jesus Christ as God's Son and our Savior who died in our place. It's by recognizing that we're a sinner, that we're under that judgment to come, but there's a way of escape, and that's in Jesus Christ. That's the first step of preparation. But for those who did, who have done that, for the believer, and this is addressed to disciples, we are to be vigilant. And we do that by living earnest lives, not allowing the regular routine of life to distract us from the promise of the Lord's return and from the work that is at hand, not allowing the details of life, the routine of life, to distract us from him and his promised return. But Christians can be distracted. That's why we have this warning, why we have this instruction, and we have it in other places in the Scriptures. We're not materialists. We're not naturalists. We don't buy the notion that the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be, that the world will continue on like this forever and ever. Christians don't buy that. They often live like that. And they don't give a lot of thought oftentimes to the future as they ought. We are not to be enamored of this world. We are to hold loosely the things of this world and live daily for the world to come, for what is eternal. We are to live for Christ. He's our Savior. We owe all that we are and have to Him. Our future is in Him. He's coming again as King, and He will reign upon the earth. That is His promise. And that's what we're to live for. May God help us to do that. And if there are any attending who don't have that hope, who have not believed in Jesus Christ, look to Him. He is the door into the kingdom. He is the Savior. And all who enter through that door, who trust in Him, who believe in Him, receive the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting, inherit the kingdom to come. So may God help you to do that. Help all of us to redeem the time and live for what's coming. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture and the warning that it gives, the incentive that it should give to us to not be time servers, not to live for this world, to hold loosely the things of this world, and to keep our eyes on Christ and His promise coming and the world to come. Help us to do that. Be faithful stewards and witnesses in the time that we have. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.